If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Well, please do keep that open, and then inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. Citizen Kane is an old film, old black and white film from 1941, considered by many critics to be the best film ever made. It's about this fabulously wealthy publishing tycoon, a guy called Charles Foster Kane. And the film begins with him as an old man, and he's on his deathbed. And he's holding this snow globe, and he utters the single word, Rosebud, and then he dies. And then reporters head off trying to find out what on earth he meant by this word, Rosebud, his final word that he said. And the film tells the story of his life, how as a young child he inherited a fortune, and he went on to build this publishing empire. He had fame, he had success. But he had an affair. His marriage fell apart. And his final years are spent alone and sad in this massive mansion that he's built for himself called Xanadu. And it's filled with all the art and sculpture and all the other stuff that he's collected over the years. Spoiler warning. If you don't want to hear this last bit, fingers and ears. Okay. In the final scene, after his death, the staff are going through all his stuff, and they're cataloguing and they're storing it in this huge warehouse, and they're throwing away things that have no value. And one thing they chuck into the flames is an old wooden sledge. It's a sledge which, in one of the first scenes of the film, we see him playing with in the snow when he was an 8-year-old child. And as the sledge burns in the flames, we catch a glimpse of the name on it, which is Rosebud. At the end of his life, Kane is filled with regret. He had everything money could buy, but on his deathbed, he just longs for the simple happy days he had as a child before his life became dominated by money. What will your final words be? Will they be filled with regret? Regret that maybe materially you had everything, but spiritually you were poor. Regret maybe about the place that money, that possessions had in your life. Regret maybe about the impact it had on you spiritually. Regret even that you stopped following Christ because of money. Now, none of us will ever have the wealth that Cain had. But on any global wealth index, most of us here would be in the top 1%, wouldn't we? And we live in a very wealthy area of London, and we're on the doorstep of a global financial centre, and we're in a culture in which money is the god of many people. We live in the danger zone. Would be very easy, wouldn't it, for money to become our master. Now, how do we ensure this doesn't happen? How do we avoid being filled with regret at the end of our lives and even in eternity? Well, by taking to heart the warning in this passage. It's a warning about the love of money. The first part of the warning is there in verses 3 to 5, if you've got page 1196 still open. So the passage last week, if you're with us, ended in chapter 6, verse 2, with Paul telling Timothy, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Verse 3 then contrasts Timothy as a faithful teacher with false teachers. So if you look at verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. Now, we've met these guys, haven't we, already in the letter. So back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, the whole reason Paul left Timothy in Ephesus was to silence these false teachers. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we learned something about their teachings. And now here in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, we're given another crucial bit of information about these false teachers. And it's this. That instead of warning about the love of money, they themselves are driven by it and they encourage it. So verse 5 says, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Let's take a closer look. We're told three things about them. Firstly, they deviate from sound doctrine. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. We've seen this before, haven't we? But it's so important to take on board, saying that in the church there will be leaders, there will be ministers who will teach different doctrine. Different from what Jesus himself taught, well, either himself or through the apostles. Different to the sound, healthy teaching of the truth. Now, these people may claim to be teaching the Bible, but verse 4 says that they are puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. So they're arrogant and they're clueless. Be warned. Sometimes, perhaps, we wrongly think that in the church it's a bit like at school. So at school, there are a range of teachers, aren't there? Some are outstanding, others are okay, and some are total rubbish. But, you know, they're all basically teaching the curriculum with sort of varying degrees of competence and success. It is not like that in the church. So it's not just that some are good at teaching the Bible and others are less good, though there will be that too. Rather, it's that some are teaching the truth and others are not. Some are teaching the truth and others are not. There are false teachers. They're a bit like fake doctors with fake medicine. And their patients, they get sick spiritually and they die. So these guys, they destroy the church, and that's our second point. Just have a look at some of the damage they do in verse 4. It says that he, that is the false teacher, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarreling about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So their false teaching leaves people depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And whereas the truth unites people and produces good fruit of godliness, as verse 3 says, error divides people and it produces the bad fruit of the ungodly behavior and breakdown in relationships that we see there in verses 4 and 5. So these five ugly things. So patients treated by these fake doctors, they're going to have these symptoms of being spiritually sick, and this sickness will end. In the end, it will lead to spiritual death. Now, this is clearly saying that false teaching could not be more serious. It's the number one threat in the church. Do we take this seriously? The Church of England, of which we are part, doesn't. Not on the radar at all of the church authorities, false teaching. So when someone is consecrated as a bishop in the Church of England, in the service they are asked this question. Are you ready, with all faithful diligence, to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same. And they say, I do. But they don't. They really don't. They take no interest at all in what ministers in their churches are teaching in their diocese. They don't check it out. I mean, I could be teaching anything. They don't check it out. They don't discipline those who are teaching error. And in fact, many of themselves are teaching error. It's one reason why we as a church don't pay more than our direct cost to the diocese, because we refuse to fund other churches which may be teaching error. And we've said this to the diocese, and they don't like it. They don't like it at all. They accuse us of being ungracious and unchristlike and disrespectful to colleagues. But we're just trying to take seriously what the Bible says about false teaching. But the new bit of information we get here in verse 5 is about false teaching and money. And this is so important. Have a look at verse 5. It says, the false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That's our third point. They are driven by greed. So these guys see godliness, religion, as a means of gain materially. So material gain, financial gain. Firstly, for themselves. So they are in it for what they can get out of it. Now, this isn't true of all false teachers, without exception, but it was true of these false teachers in Ephesus. It was true of the Pharisees, whom Jesus said were lovers of money, Luke 16:14. And it has been true of many since, and still today, that they're driven by greed. They're driven by the love of money. They're using religion to feather their own nest. In the medieval church, this was happening on an institutional scale with the sale of indulgences. So basically what was happening is that the church was blackmailing people by teaching that their loved ones who had died were in hell, or what they called purgatory, but you could reduce the time they spent there by giving money to the church, just blackmailing people. In the modern church, the most obvious example of this is the so-called prosperity gospel. So these health and wealth preachers, they manipulate people to fund their own luxury lifestyles with their mansions and their private jets and their fleets of cars. The father of this modern-day prosperity gospel teaching is a guy called Oral Roberts. And at the height of his influence, his ministry was bringing in $110 million a year. Kenneth Copeland followed him and became notorious. And these men then paved the way for the televangelists in the 1980s in the United States. So people like Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and Benny Hinn and Pat Robertson. And today some of the best known prosperity teachers are people like Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen. Now, not only are these leaders themselves driven by the love of money, but they encourage it in other people, and that is what makes them so dangerous. That instead of warning about the love of money, they encourage it, they promote it, they feed it. So they teach that God wants you to be wealthy, and that if you have faith, you'll get richer. And so that's why it's also known as the Word of Faith movement. The idea is more faith, more money. Name it and claim it. And it's popular because, surprise, surprise, it is exactly what people want to hear. This kind of teaching, this kind of thinking, maybe perhaps can influence us more than we might realize. So when we think that, you know, if we're faithful to God, He'll bless us with everything we want materially. The good job, the health, the promotion, the spouse, the child, the bigger house, and we become bitter if God doesn't deliver. It's a prosperity gospel mindset. So false teaching encourages us to pursue the love of money. True teaching warns us to flee from it. because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and that is our second point, verses 6 to 11. False teaching, we've seen, sees godliness, sees religion as a means of gain financially, materially. By contrast, there is great gain in true religion, but it's not financial, it's spiritual. So as chapter 4, verse 8 said, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. God does not want to fuel our desire for more stuff. He wants us to be content. Content with what we have. So verse 6 says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What a wonderful thing to be content. To be content with what we have and to be thankful to God for that. Not constantly hankering after more, not being discontent, not being frustrated. Back in 1648, a guy called Jeremiah Burroughs, he published a little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's like a diamond. Contentment is a rare jewel. It's so precious, but it is also rare. Would you describe yourself at the moment as being content? Content with what you have. Why should we be? Well, one reason given in verse 7 is, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So life is not about stuff. It's not about money, possessions. We enter the world with what? With nothing at all. And we leave the world with nothing at all. This past week, it was my birthday. When I came into the world 55 years ago. No, surely not. You don't look that old. No, thank you very much. I had nothing. I mean, you're absolutely starkers, aren't you? You haven't even got an iPhone. You've got absolutely nothing at all when you come out. And one day, when I die, I'll have nothing. I'll take nothing with me. You leave it all behind, don't you? All your possessions, all your stuff, all your money. Do you remember what Job said? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. So our life on earth is this brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. And possessions and money, they're just the travel luggage of time. They're not the stuff of eternity. And so we do well to travel light and to be content. That life is not about accumulating more stuff. As Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he said, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, that's wanting more, greed. For one's life, he says, does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. So this idea that the person who dies with the most toys wins is rubbish. It's not what life is about. Now, does that mean we don't need anything? Well, of course not. I mean, a naked baby ain't going to survive for very long. We need food. We need clothing. But verse 8 says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. The word clothing there is literally covering, so it could be both clothing and housing. Clothes on our body, roof over our head. As Jesus said, we had it in the first reading, Matthew 6:32. He said, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Food, clothing, shelter. But once we have these things, once we have the necessities of life, what that song in the Jungle Book, that film called the Bare Necessities, the simple bare necessities, then we should be content. This is how Proverbs 30 verse 8 puts it. It says, it's a great prayer this, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful for me, or feed me with my daily bread, one translation puts it. Poverty is not good. Poverty is not good. Not having food, not having clothes, not having shelter, not good. But nor is wanting to be rich. Our prayer should be, give me my daily bread. Give me what I need, and I'll be content with that. Now, if God gives us more than that, we can gratefully receive it. We can enjoy it. That's not wrong. So 4:3 said that God's good gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. 6:17 says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So food, clothing, and shelter is not sort of the maximum allowed, but it should be the minimum required to be content. Now, this perspective is liberating, isn't it? It's horrible, isn't it, to be discontent? Discontent because we haven't got this latest gadget, because, you know, somebody else has got a bigger income, a nicer house, better holiday, fancy toys. Advertisers have been rightly called, nicknamed the merchants of discontent. The merchants of discontent. Because advertising fuels discontentment, doesn't it? Advertising sells us the lie that I need this thing that I haven't got, and then I'll be happy. Then I'll be like these smiling people in this ad. Well, by contrast, what a wonderful gift it is to be content with what you have. And how important it is to be content with what we have. We need to work at this, we need to pray for it, we need to cultivate it, because the alternative is spiritually disastrous. And that is to be covetous. And covetous means to want more. It is the road to ruin. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Most of us here are rich in global terms. Yep, not wrong in itself. It's not sinful to have a high income. It's a question of what you do with it, as we'll see more next week. But what is wrong is desiring to be rich or richer. The love of money, as verse 10 calls it. What might be signs of this? You're not content with your salary. Your dreams are all about having more money and a bigger house and more stuff. You've not just made sensible provision for the future, but you've got way more stashed away than you need. You're not generous with what you have. Those kind of things. Such things might be indicators of a desire to be rich or to be richer and the love of money. Now, the prosperity teachers will say these desires are good, and they'll say if you have faith, God will give you the more that you long for. But this is saying the truth is very different. The truth is, unless we kill this desire, it will kill us. Verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich or richer, they fall into three things. Number one, they fall into temptation. There is absolutely no point in praying the Lord's Prayer and praying that line, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," if we're walking straight into temptation by feeding the love of money in our lives. The desire for more money, more things, it puts us in the danger zone spiritually. It is a place of temptation. Number two, it says we fall into a snare. 2:7 called it a snare of the devil. What is a snare? A snare is basically a trap for catching birds or catching animals. It's usually a noose of wire. This is saying if we cultivate the desire for more stuff, we're walking straight into a trap that the devil has set for us. We're like a mouse going after that cheese in the mouse trap. Or we're like a fish going for the bait on the hook. I don't know if any of you are anglers, but an angler, a fish person, they use many different types of bait, don't they, to catch fish. So an angler doesn't just use worms, but they also use those shiny metal discs called lures. They use leeches. They use maggots. Sometimes, I was reading this past week, they even flavor the maggots with vanilla or with curry powder. The devil is an expert fisherman. He's an expert angler. He uses many different baits to try and hook people, and one of them is it's the love of money. Number three, it says we fall into many senseless and harmful desires. So the love of money fills us with ugly, destructive desires. Things like the envy of other people, selfishness, irritability, bitterness, compromise, worry, dissatisfaction. And these desires, verse 9 says, plunge people into ruin and destruction. Disaster in this life, destruction in the next. Now, the picture here, when it says plunge, it's a picture of people sinking and drowning. Imagine we organized a barge trip. And we sailed the barge off down the river, down the Thames, out into the English Channel. And then we stopped in the middle of the English Channel and we threw people overboard and we watched them drown. That is what the prosperity gospel teachers are doing, aren't they? So instead of warning people about the love of money, they encourage it, they feed it, and this plunges people into ruin and destruction. They watch them drown. 4 verse 11 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Often misquoted as money is the root of all evil, which is nonsense, clearly nonsense. There's three ways that's wrong, isn't it? First, the problem is not money, the problem is the love of money. Money itself is not evil. Second, the love of money is a root, not the root. And third, it is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not the root of all evil. But the right one says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. If we had to go now listing all the evils that come from the love of money, what would we come up with? Things like cheating, fraud, envy, selfishness, violence, murder, pornography, human trafficking, drug dealing, you know, on it goes. These weeds grow from the root of the love of money. And the love of money will be a root of all kinds of evils in our own lives as well if we allow it to take root, take hold, and grow. And the longer we leave it, the deeper, the stronger the roots become. One evil fruit in particular highlighted here is in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, it says, it is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's striking, that the love of money will lead some believers to wander from the faith and fall away from God, fall away from the gospel. And this is not hypothetical. Paul is saying he knows people this has happened to. I think probably Demas would be one example. So in his second letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. I wonder, do we see the love of money as being that dangerous? That it could actually lead us to give up being Christian, to turn from Christ? It could actually lead us to hell? Imagine in heaven one day we were to have a barge reunion. Wouldn't that be a fantastic thing? Barge get together. How tragic, though, if some people weren't there. And we start chatting and we say, well, where's so-and-so? We say, oh, he, she didn't make it. They wandered from the faith. We say, no, what happened? And they say, well, this person, they had an affair, they didn't repent, took them away from the Lord. That person over there, they faced opposition for their faith and they gave up. This one, they went through hard times and they became bitter. They turned against God. And that person, well, they bought a big house in the countryside where there wasn't a good church for miles around. And they bought themselves a sailing boat. And it took up every weekend. And they just lost interest in anything to do with God. Jesus warned so much about this in his teaching, didn't he? Mark 4:19, he said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word. In Matthew 6:24, he said, didn't he? No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And maybe some will only find out on the last day that they were trying to do that. Verse 10 says, through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. A pang is a sort of sudden, sharp pain. And loving money, it's saying, is a bit like stabbing yourself. It's setting yourself up for a lot of pain. Think of Judas. Judas's love of money led him to betray Jesus. And in the end, he was filled with remorse and in despair, he took his own life. He pierced himself with many pangs. It's not worth it. So the love of money, who are we going to listen to? We've seen that the prosperity teachers say the love of money is a good thing. You want more, God wants you to have more, and God will give you more if you have faith. And then you'll enjoy this life of material abundance. So that's what they're saying. The Bible is saying these guys are lying. They're lying. And the truth is that the love of money is evil, and it is deadly, and it will ruin our lives now and in eternity if we let it. And instead, God wants us to be content. Now, who are we going to listen to? If we believe what the Bible is saying, if we take this warning seriously, what will we do? We'll do what verse 11 says. Verse 11 says, "But as for you, a man of God, a woman of God, flee these things. Flee them. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Flee these things. So flee these things being the desire to get richer, the love of money, flee them. We're not to flirt with this love. We're to flee it at top speed. Imagine how you would run from a pack of angry dogs. Imagine how you would run away from a swarm of wasps that were chasing you. Imagine how fast you would swim to shore if a shark was spotted out at sea. That is how we are to flee the love of money. Now, in life, fleeing is not good if we're running away from our responsibilities, but fleeing is vital when it comes to the love of money. But we're not just to flee. This says we are to pursue. We are to pursue the good instead. We are to go in hot pursuit of it with the same determination that others around us in the world are pursuing the love of money. We are to pursue the good, righteousness, godliness, and so on. So flight and pursuit. Well, may the Lord strengthen us by his Spirit to do this.